Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, here's what we're doing. From now until Lent, which is exactly January and February. Ash Wednesday is March 1st this year, so it works out just right. January and February is the time leading up to Lent. And during this time, what we're going to do on Sunday mornings is I'm going to be preaching a series entitled The Revolutionary Kingdom. Most of the texts, almost all, will come from the first five chapters of Matthew, where you see the beginning of the revolution of the kingdom of God in Christ coming into the world. Now, I am a preacher. That's really at the heart of my being. And this is sermon number 3,283. I've preached a lot of sermons, written a lot of sermons. It's kind of been my life. I don't think I've been this excited about a sermon series since 2006 when I preached the series, The Unvarnished Jesus. Anybody remember that? That was like transformative. That was important stuff. And I have the same kind of feeling about this impending sermon series that I had about the unvarnished Jesus, what was it now, 11 years ago. So, do I have a word for 2017? I believe I do. I believe I really do have a prophetic word from the Lord that I will unfold throughout the course of this series. So, today, on the first day of this new year, this January 1st, 2017, the revolution begins. It was the time of the birth of Jesus. More or less, because we don't have the exact date, but pretty close to 4 BC. I know that sounds funny, BC, Christ was born 4 years, but there were some mistakes made earlier on that once we found out about them, it was too late to change the calendar. 4 BC is the year that Herod died, and Jesus was born shortly before that, so somewhere in that neighborhood. It's the year 4 BC. Judea, with Bethlehem and Nazareth and Jerusalem and all of that, is an eastern province of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire rules that part of the world. The world that is the cradle for Western civilization. Caesar Augustus had been the emperor for over 20 years by the time Jesus was born. The coinage of the Roman economy on every single coin had the image of Caesar Augustus. And along with an image of Caesar Augustus, it had various imperial titles. Now, these were titles that were not just a form of propaganda, although it's that, but they were actually voted on by the Roman Senate. You know, shall we confer this title upon the Caesar? And those titles, there were several of them, various ones, were inscribed on the coins. Titles like, you know, Caesar Augustus, and then there would be titles like Son of God, Savior of the world, King of kings, Prince of peace. Now, the coins in the Roman economy were the means of mass communication. Every time you went to purchase something, which is, you know, then as now. Just a constant part of our daily life. So in daily life, everybody living in the Roman Empire would be reminded that Caesar Augustus is divine. He's the Son of God. They would be reminded that he is the Savior of the world. It's Caesar Augustus that saves the world from chaos. They would be reminded that Caesar Augustus was King of Kings, and that one would be hard to argue with. He sure was. And they would be reminded that he's the Prince of Peace. That he is the one that brings the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, to the world. This is very present with people. You're reminded of it many times a day. It forms you. It's how you think. Now, as Caesar Augustus sits in his palace in Rome on Palatine Hill, he could never have imagined in the year of what we would call 4 BC, he could never have imagined that in less than 40 years, people throughout the Roman Empire gathering in little groups would reappropriate those titles, giving them to a Jewish peasant from Galilee that had been crucified by the Roman Empire. He could never have got his mind around that. That within 40 years, those titles like Son of God, Savior of the World, King of Kings, Prince of Peace would be reappropriated by small bands of people and applied to a Jewish peasant from Galilee that had been crucified under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And of course, Caesar could never have imagined that within a few centuries, millions of people throughout the Roman Empire would pledge their sole allegiance to that crucified Galilean Jew. But that's what happened. And so, with the birth of Jesus, the revolution was about to begin. You've already heard the gospel reading for this week. I want you to hear it again. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene. Pagan astrologers read it in the stars. A new king of the Jews had been born. And so the Magi came from the Orient bearing their gifts and accidentally got tangled up with the current king of the Jews. a debauched and murderous megalomaniac named Herod. 3 decades earlier, Herod had been made the imperial client king of Rome by the Roman Senate. He had been a general, a mercenary, a soldier for hire as a general, leading mercenary troops that were hired by the Roman Empire. He had done well with that. He then was summoned to Rome, brought into the Senate. This is Herod. And he was rewarded with being made king of the Jews. He then walked out of the Roman Senate with his friend Mark Antony. They went just down the street a little ways and entered the Roman temple of Mars, the Roman god of war. And there, Herod, now king of the Jews, offered a sacrifice to Mars, the Roman god of war. And then he returned to Judea to become the king of the Jews, the ruler of the land, King Herod. Herod was a very powerful man, but he was also a man with a fragile ego. And that's always a very dangerous combination when you have powerful men with fragile egos. And not long after Herod heard from the Magi about a baby born king of the Jews, death squads were breaking down doors and killing baby boys in Bethlehem. An angel got Mary and Joseph out of town in the nick of time. And so the Holy Family became refugees seeking asylum in a foreign country in order to escape a violent regime in their homeland. I want to say that again. The Holy Family became refugees seeking asylum in a foreign country in order to escape a violent regime in their homeland. Does that sound familiar? History happens over and over, you know. So do I believe the community of nations has an obligation under God, before God? Do I believe that the nations of the world have an obligation to help refugees? Why, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And I can tell you why. I worship as God a former refugee whose family was forced to seek asylum in a foreign country in order to escape violence in their homeland. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my refugee brothers and sisters, you've done it unto me, the king says. So let's review just exactly how the Christian Revolution began. A baby was born into a poor peasant family that at the moment was homeless. There were rumors and portents that this baby was the new king of the Jews. As these rumors circulated throughout the capital of Jerusalem, the whole city was set on edge. Matthew tells us that. Eventually, the rumors of a newborn king reached the current king of the Jews, a paranoid 70-year-old man who was a client king of the Roman Empire. And to protect his political dynasty, Herod sent death squads to Bethlehem to kill baby boys. This resulted in the Holy Family becoming refugees and seeking asylum in Egypt. Now, if this all sounds not so spiritual but very political, you're right. It was. And it is. The baby Jesus didn't become a refugee fleeing a despotic regime for spiritual reasons, but for political reasons. 33 years later, Jesus the Messiah wasn't executed by the Roman government for spiritual reasons, but for political reasons, for claiming to be a king. The same reason that Herod tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby is why finally Pilate authorized his execution when he was an adult. That was because he claimed to be a king, specifically the king of the Jews. The early Christians weren't persecuted by the Roman Empire for spiritual reasons. Rome was remarkably tolerant of religions. The early Christians were persecuted for political reasons. The seminal Christian confession of Jesus is Lord was not a benign spiritual platitude, but a subversive, even dangerous political claim. Because when you're saying Jesus is Lord, you are at least by implication saying, and Caesar is not. And that's what got him thrown in the arena. Not spiritual things, but the political implications of saying Jesus is Lord. All right, back to the gospel reading for this week. Why did Herod try to kill Jesus in his infancy? Not because the baby would grow up and die for the sins of the world, although that's all true. But Herod doesn't know that, and that doesn't faze him one way or the other. He tries to kill the baby Jesus because he had a correct instinct that this baby posed a challenge to the status quo. This baby just might change the world. See, what do the very rich and the very powerful, principalities and powers connected with the spirits that operate through them, what do the very rich and the very powerful fear most? Change. Unless they have been, I mean, there is the possibility for the very rich and the very powerful to be formed through spiritual practices in a healthy way. It's much more difficult for them, by the way. But they can be. But unless that has happened, the very rich and the very powerful, the thing they fear most is change, because the very rich and the very powerful fear change because they are dreading it might somehow impinge upon their position of privilege. I mean, when you're at the top, there's nowhere to go but down, and they don't want that. I mean, if I put it this way, who is most interested in a revolution of love that would radically change the world, billionaires or Bangladeshis? I mean, if we gathered, you know, a room full of billionaires, and we gathered all the Bangladeshis, and we said, you know, we've been thinking that this world could be completely transformed by a revolution of love. The Bangladeshis are like, yeah, can we start now, today? The billionaires said, we're going to need some more details on this change the world. How might it change? Hello? You know that's true. And Jesus knew that's true. Jesus says things like, in the context of announcing his work, his ministry, the announcement and enactment of the kingdom of God, Jesus said things like, and many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first. Again, go back to my illustration of billionaires and Bangladeshis. If Jesus is speaking to a room, half billionaires, half Bangladeshis, and he says, all right, I'm bringing something new, and many who are first, going to be kind of toward the end, and many who are at the bottom are going to be raised up to the top. Over here we got the billionaires, over here we got the Bangladeshis. You understand that's heard. You understand that that's received differently. Do you? In those two groups. The Bangladeshis hear it as, well, they would call it what? Good news. Billionaires are going to have to work on it. It is still good news. It's good news for them, even though they don't really probably understand it in the moment. Well, indeed, Jesus called what he was doing, this announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God, he called it good news or gospel. Euangelion. Jesus called it good news, but not everybody thought it was good news. People like Herod and Pilate thought it was extremely bad news, certainly dangerous news. And that's why, and now I'm talking about Herod the Great's grandson, 33 years later, Herod Antipas conspires with Pilate to kill Jesus. You know, they had been rivals. They didn't like each other. They were at enmity with one another. Luke tells us this. But on Good Friday, they became good friends, united in the common cause of killing Jesus. And they have to kill Jesus because he just might change the world. But they are the rich and the powerful. They're at the top and they do not want the world changed. They want it to remain the same. This is why Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know he said that, right? Yeah, he said that. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, Jesus went on to say, it's not impossible. With God, all things are possible, but it's not easy. Jesus is not talking about people going to heaven when they die. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about entering into the reality of the kingdom of God here and now. He says, we'll be looking at this in a few weeks. He begins his announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God with, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it's hard for the rich because they're going to cling tightly to their stuff. And it becomes a primary impediment for entering into the reality of the kingdom of God. Well, I keep talking about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Simply, the kingdom of God is God's alternative arrangement for human society built around Jesus. It's not heaven. I believe in heaven. I believe that's where we'll be between death and resurrection. But it's not heaven. The kingdom of heaven, that's Matthew's typical phrase, is the government from heaven come to earth. We're not so much trying to get people into heaven as we're trying to get heaven into earth. Yes. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes. And the kingdom of God is God's alternative arrangement for human society built around Jesus, which leads to human flourishing. If we go our own way, we mess it up. And people hurt. And people suffer needlessly. We, as human beings, have the capacity to solve most of our most pressing problems if we could only ever do so. The only hope I have for doing so is to form ourselves in allegiance around Jesus Christ and learn the Jesus way and live it. Beyond that, I have no hope. Under the reign of King Jesus, whom, by the way, we Christians confess is Lord, not going to be Lord, not Lord elect, not Lord someday, but Lord right now. Right now. We Christians, in confessing that Jesus is Lord, are saying that the kingdom of God has come and is coming through the reign of Christ, where the poor are blessed and the sick are healed and sinners are forgiven and war is abolished and mercy triumphs over judgment and love trumps everything. That's the kingdom of God in Christ. God's alternative society does, though, pose a challenge to the status quo. I mean, why does Jesus say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. You see how this works. How deeply do you want the world to change? If you are toward the top of a present arrangement, you might say, I'm a little bit nervous here. But if you belong to the 2 billion desperately poor, I don't mean kind of poor, I mean desperately poor, just on the brink of not even being able to survive. If you're one of those people, you don't have to have any details. You say any change is going to be better. Let's change it. We are Christians and we confess that Jesus Christ came to save the world by changing the world. Now don't go down that mistaken path of saying, oh, no, no, no. It's all just about, you know, where you go when you die. In Christ, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. We'll be with Jesus between death and resurrection. That's fine. That's taken care of. That's the deal. And it's not what Jesus ever talked about. Except maybe in passing once. The rest of the time, he's talking about how the kingdom of God can come to earth. How healing and forgiveness and restoration of all things can happen through what he is announcing and enacting in his life and ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And it is revolutionary. Which is why the principalities and powers viciously fight against the kingdom of God. Thus, the final beatitude, the eighth beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for the right reasons, for theirs is this kingdom that comes from heaven. Of course, viciously fighting the kingdom of God, in which the principalities and powers engage, always eventually leads to their demise, to their own destruction. You see, the kingdom of God, part of what makes it of God and not of man, is that it is without coercion. We don't try to convert people to the kingdom of God by force. A forced conversion to Christ is an oxymoron. It's an absolute contradiction. You could never do that. We persuade by love, witness, spirit, reason, rhetoric, if need be, martyrdom, but never by force. But that doesn't mean, just because the kingdom of God doesn't have armies and tanks and bombs and missiles and guns, that doesn't mean that to oppose the kingdom of God is without consequences. No, they come with dire consequences that sometimes take a century or more to unfold, but they do unfold. Opposition and resistance to the kingdom of God always leads to a self-inflicted gehenna of self-destruction. Let me put it more plainly. Opposition to the kingdom of love is the highway to hell. That's the tweet for today. There you go. Just you can tweet that one. Opposition to the kingdom of love is the highway to hell. I don't mean a retributive post-mortem hell, although I don't deny that that exists. I'm talking about something here and now. This is Jerusalem AD 70, who resists the message of Jesus and ends up being destroyed, as Jesus predicted, because they wouldn't embrace his way of peace. They ended up in the Gehenna of destruction. This was America in the 1860s, as it goes into the Civil War. Because white Southerners wouldn't learn to love their black sisters and brothers as themselves. And so they resist the kingdom of love, and it puts them on the highway of hell. Highway to hell, so that during the Civil War, 750,000 people die, including 1 in 3 white men in the South of fighting age. They resisted the kingdom of love and put them on the highway to hell. This is Germany in the 1930s. In the name of nationalism, hurtling down a path of self-destruction, although they certainly did not know it then. But there were those in Jerusalem who did not follow false messiahs to their doom. There were, in antebellum America, abolitionists who were on the right side of history. And there was the confessing church in Germany in the 1930s that resisted the rise of a fascist faith by pledging allegiance to Hitler. There were. But among the evangelicals in Germany in 1930, only 1 in 10 signed the confessing church pledge. 9 in 10 pastors, I'm talking pastors, 9 in 10 pastors in the evangelical German movement signed a pledge of allegiance to Hitler. But 1 in 10, there's always a remnant, led by Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, publicly signed a confession, says, no, God cannot serve the interests of some nationalistic empire. God reigns and God rules, and we pledge our allegiance to Christ alone. The peacemakers in Jerusalem leading up to AD 70 and the abolitionists in pre-Civil War America and the confessing church in Nazi Germany were all a part of the revolutionary kingdom of Christ. They were revolutionaries in Jesus' army of love. They were Jews who knew that love does not advocate killing your enemy. They were Americans who knew that love cannot cooperate with slavery. They were Germans who knew that love must resist the lies of nationalism. Now today, we face our own challenges of nationalism and racism and the other isms of hate. If we try to fight hate with hate, hate wins. The devil doesn't care which side of hate you're on as long as you're on the side of hate. Only love can conquer the ugly isms of hate. And Jesus invites us to join his revolutionary kingdom of love, where there's really only two laws. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And never pull the two apart. Never pull the two apart. They go together. Loving God. How do you know if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, you love your neighbor as yourself. It starts with God. But it immediately proceeds then to loving neighbor as self. And then if you ask, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus has got a parable for you. Your neighbor is the person in need whom you can help. That's your neighbor. Simply divine. The person in need whom you can help, that is your neighbor. If you love that person as yourself, then you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Somebody says, yeah, so I'm calling you to pledge your allegiance to Jesus. And somebody says to me, yeah, but Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, you know what he's doing there, don't you? Jesus is being very provocative. And he's actually just throwing another question into the mix. He says, yeah, okay, let me see a coin. You got a coin there? Let me see a denarii. Yeah, you got a denarii. Yeah, who's this one? This is the latest one. This is Caesar Tiberius, isn't it? Yep. So this got his picture on it, so it must be his. If he wants his coin, give him his silly coin. Maybe they'll build some roads and fill some potholes with them. Yeah, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, but to God's what's God's. And then the implication in that is, you want to tell me exactly what is Caesar's and not God's? You want to give me a list? You want to put down, okay, this belongs to Caesar. And this belongs to God. Well, you do that and then give that to God. And God might look at your list and say, we need to have a talk. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. Well, am I answering the questions? No. I'm saying we have to wrestle with it constantly. Jesus didn't give a simple little answer. So yeah, if he wants his coin, give him his coin. But that's about it. Woo, it feels like a revolution. So on the eighth day of Christmas and the first day of a new year, let's remember that God so loved the world that he gave his son to be born among us as one of us to save us. His birth was the beginning of a revolution. A revolution that the paranoid principalities and powers fought with death squads and crucifixions. But Christmas and Easter have testified for 2,000 years that in the end, love wins. So, I extend an invitation to you in the name of Jesus. Will you follow him? Will you say, yes, I'm going to be a part of that revolutionary kingdom. Will it cost you? Yes. What? I don't know exactly. Is it potentially dangerous? Take up your cross. You could get killed doing this. Now, in your present circumstances in this time and place, it's exceedingly unlikely. But for a Christian, it's always on the table. It's always on the table. To sign up as a follower of Jesus is to sign up to be willing to die for your faith. That's why the beginning of the journey begins with a burial. What's the first thing we do to you when you say, I want to be a follower of Jesus? We bury you. We bury you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we bury you. And then raise you to newness of life. And so, really, you can't be threatened by death. You go, I already died. I died back when I was baptized. You think you can threaten me with death? I've already entered into eternal life, the life of the age to come in Christ. I'll gladly lose my life for Christ because I've already laid it down. I've already been buried. I'm now hidden with God in Christ. And when the principalities and powers can't use the fear of loss or death, then they can't control that kingdom of love anymore. I mean, once you're not afraid of death, and death means all forms of loss, once you're not afraid of any form of loss, you're just not afraid. And what that means is that fear is gone and love can flourish. Jesus invites you to be a part of his revolution. He wants you. He wants you to be a part of this revolution. I want to say he needs you. I'm going to say it. He needs you to be a part of his revolution. He needs you to be a part of his revolution. He said, well, where do I start? Well, if you haven't been baptized, you start there. We're going to baptize on January 29th. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized. And then from there, if you've been baptized, okay, you've officially signed up. Some of you are a little bit AWOL. You need to get back and be a part of that community of people who are seriously committed to being an authentic expression of the kingdom of Jesus in the 21st century. Amen. Stand with me. That's my